It's good to have everyone here tonight. I know it's a cold day, and I know it makes it challenging to get out, but it'll make for good sleeping tonight, getting under the covers and staying in the warm. So glad to have everyone here. I know that it's a busy weekend for many of you, a lot of you coming in from town or heading out of town over the next couple of days, whatever that may be. But I'm glad that we have made a decision to be here tonight so we can study together and encourage one another. Before we begin our lesson, let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you thanking you for another day that we are in your creation. As we see the seasons change around us, it's a constant reminder that you are the one who created all things. We thank you for upholding the world in your hand. Thank you for providing everything and taking care of us, even when we don't see it. Help us as we study your word tonight to write it on our hearts and share it with others. We thank you for Jesus and pray this to you in his name. Amen. When you think about counting the casualties, think about all the really bad things that we can face in life. One of the first things that comes to my mind when we think about disasters that come through, like what happened yesterday, one of the first questions we begin to ask is everybody okay? You know, we check on possessions, and when you see things that, have been hit by a tornado or something like that, but we start asking, is everyone okay? You start sending out those text messages, everybody okay, what's going on? You think about some of the big things that have happened over the years, things that we've been familiar with, things that have happened in our lifetime, and we look at the casualties and we look at people that are affected by things that happen. Usually when we think about casualties, we think about war. We think about people going into these battles and we judge certain things by how many casualties. Regardless of whatever we may call it or how we may disguise those things when we try and talk to others, we realize that there are casualties any time that we go into a fight. You know, I appreciate what Jesus was saying in Luke. He's challenging his disciples and he's telling them, look, you need to count the cost of discipleship. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow God, you've got to realize the fight that's in front of you. If you know there's a battle coming, you're going to make sure that you have enough soldiers to face whatever it may be so that you can conquer it and so that you can win. If you're outnumbered, if you know that you're not going to be able to win, maybe you can at least grant peace and you can find some kind of resolve there. And he couches that in the middle of a bigger discussion about, can you really handle discipleship? I want to take that same motif and I want to take that idea, but I want to go back to some stories that we're familiar with in the Old Testament that show us some battles, show us some people that are going to face a really difficult time. And so if you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Joshua, specifically Joshua chapter 7. I love studying the Old Testament. I love the narratives of the Old Testament. They're just so rich with these great stories about what people did. I love the book of Joshua because, you know, you have this leader that takes control of the situations that are in front of him. And he starts off in a really unique way, and we've discussed this before in this same kind of setting where we talked about Joshua and the encouragement that was given to him by God, telling him, look, you can stay strong, you can fight, you can overcome, you just need to rely on me is what God says. You know, and Joshua, he even is reminded at one point when the commander of the Lord's army comes to him and talks to him. I mean, if I'm going to picture a true leader of a military power in my mind, of a nation, I think about Joshua because he was afforded so many great things to encourage him that you can do this. You can stand up and you can do what is right. And so Joshua's always been intriguing to me, especially when you find the kind of battles that he fights. They are so unique. You know, we can go and read some of these great historical battles that have happened over time, and you may be intrigued by battles that, you know, Rome and Greece and all these people, and you read some of those and you think, man, I hate that those things had to pan out that way in history, but we get so fascinated with how they transpire and what goes into them. And I think about the book of Joshua, and it's so uncharacteristic for how normal battles go. You've got a man that is told, I want you to just march around the city. March around it a few times every day, one time every day, and then on that last day, I want you to march around a few times, and eventually the city will just fall. That's uncharacteristic for how battle normally goes, but that's what we know about Joshua. We see him being with Jericho, and we see that great battle that goes on because when the walls fall down, they all storm the gates, they storm in, and they do what needs to be done. And if you stop there and you think, man, Imagine if that was the end of Joshua's legacy. That's just what you knew about him, that he had that battle. It just, you know, that goes down history. You think, wow, that is just powerful in and of itself. But the story doesn't end there. That's just a few chapters into the book. There's more battles to be fought. Joshua is told, I want you to go throughout the entire land of Canaan, and I want you to defeat everyone that you come in contact with that is not with me. That's what God tells him. I want you to defeat everyone. By the time you get to the end of the book, you realize there's a lot of land that Joshua was not able to conquer. Because of that, we get into the time of the judges, and it's just a time of turmoil because they never really accomplished what they set out to do according to God's standards. But that's what Joshua is filled with. It's them going through the land, doing what God asked them to do. And it's not just the story of Jericho. There's many other battles that they come across, and one of them is what we're going to focus on tonight in Joshua chapter 7. They come off this great big experience of facing Jericho. Had that been the end of the story, everything would have been good. But you get to chapter 7 and verse 1, and look what it says. But the people of Israel did what? Broke faith in regard to the devoted things. I just want to stop there and think for a second. They broke faith. You ask, okay, how could you have this awesome, miraculous moment and you break faith in the midst of that? I mean, everything is going well. You have every reason to remain faithful to the faith. You have every reason to be there and do what God tells you to do. But somehow, Israel as a whole broke faith. Now, we get this little bit of a heading to the next couple of chapters of what we're going to study tonight. And we know what the fault is. We can continue to study, and we're familiar with this, that we know what the problem was. Somebody had taken some of the devoted things. God said, look, when you storm the gates of Jericho, after the walls fall, I want you to go in. Don't take anything. Everything is devoted to destruction. Don't take a single piece of anything. Well, our introduction to this chapter and the battles we're about to see, one man took something. He took a few things, and there were some great things that happened from it. But look at the end of verse 1. It says, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. I hate when that phrase pops up in the Old Testament. That should cause us to cringe just a little bit as we think about the anger of the Lord being kindled. I mean, there's a few times that we can come up to in our minds where we think of when God was really angry. One of those times is when they were receiving the covenants. And Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, been up there for 40 days now, listening and talking to God, and the people down below, they create the golden calf. God's anger burns, and he has to resolve the situation. So anytime you see that pop up, that the anger of the Lord is present, we should perk up a little bit. We should think, okay, what's going on here? Why is God so upset about what's going on? But you get to verse 2, Joshua 7, verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So we stop here. Joshua's familiar with spying out a land. This is normal for him. This is how we know Joshua and Caleb is because they went into the land of Canaan. And they said, look, we can conquer this place. It doesn't matter that the people seem as giants and we seem as grasshoppers to them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and God has already promised us that this is our land. So he's familiar with the spying out process. So he tells some of his men, I want you to go up against this city, and I want you to see what's going on. Just go ahead of us because this is the next stop. We've gone to Jericho. The next one on the map is Ai. Let's go and find out what's going on. So he sends the spies in. Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. Okay, so he gets this report back. Look, the city's not that big. It would take just a few of us. Look, do you see Jericho? Look, God has already promised that city can't even be rebuilt. It's not that, you know, they may be okay. They can't be rebuilt. They're not going to prosper again. So look at this city. If we marched around that one, what do you think we're actually going to be able to do with our swords and shields when we actually face somebody? Look, just 2,000 or 3,000, you decide, we'll go up against them. It's no big deal. It seems like an easy fight. There's something that sticks out to me in verse 3, and I think this will play out a lot as the story goes on. He talks about, don't make the whole people toil up there. I think it is on purpose that that term is used, toil up there. I don't know what you picture in your mind as you think about the Israelites just going through the land of Canaan. They've already been promised, according to the Old Covenant, go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Whatever you do, as long as you set your mind on me and you follow me, God said, I will give you everything. In the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, he says, don't worry about possessions. Don't worry about anything. I will help you succeed. So they already knew as they're going through the land, we're going to win. We can't be defeated. But you don't ever find in any of those commandments that it's going to be easy. Right? You never see that. God always tells them, look, it's going to be a battle. A battle is a battle. There are going to be casualties. There's going to be a fight that needs to be fought. So get ready for that. But the men come back after spying it out and they say, look, let's not all toil up there. Now, we know what's behind the scene, but there seems to be just this thought that goes into it, especially when we're going to get to the end of the story, that I wonder what would have happened if they would have put a little bit more effort in themselves. They still had sin that was in the camp. That's where we're going. We still realize that sin was in the camp, but I wonder if they might have had kind of a detrimental thought, because what we're going to find out is God's going to challenge them time and time again over the book of Joshua. You need to fight. You don't get to take any time off. Whatever you do, there's work to be done. So I don't know, that word has always stuck out to me in verse 3. He says, look, let's not toil up there. We've already fought a big battle before. Let's just go. They're few. We can fight them with few. So in verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabirim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, they go up with just a few men, thinking that they're going to be able to overcome the same city that they once weighed out and said, look, it's not going to be that big of a deal. But they found casualties. Now, if you think about it and you say, okay, well, they fled and majority of them lived, but you still got 36 that were affected. I wonder if any of them thought, at least we got out alive. You know, I hate that we lost some people. No, nobody thinks that way. If there's a casualty, we're upset. I mean, look at how we've talked about these natural disasters, things that come around. If one life is lost, if anybody is harmed in any way, we feel the pull because we know what life really is for each one of us. And so when we begin to count casualties of anything, we realize how much that hurts. And we want to know, why did this happen? What went on that there was people that were affected? We know that if there was a tornado coming through, that there was a cause to that, that is the way the storms came up, and that's what happened. We see that, and it's still hard to deal with. But the people of Israel, it's not just a casual storm. It's not just something that pops up out of the norm that this is just the way that the earth operates. No, something happened because they were promised victory everywhere they went. So they're asking, why did we face casualties? We shouldn't have had any problems going on, but somehow we've lost men. 36 of our men that went up and we were supposed to succeed, we retreated. And their hearts melted and became as water. I mean, I would too. That's that same phrase that's used according to Rahab. Her heart melted within her when she heard about Israel before they even came to Jericho. That term, the hearts melting, that's something that the power of God is able to do. That's what happens. Our hearts melt because of how great God is, but our hearts can also melt because of how great and painful this earth can be. But they lost faith. They broke faith in God is what the chapter started off with, but we know what the problem was. Something happened internally. But listen to Joshua. Joshua was that leader. He's told, you're going to succeed. They didn't succeed. So what do you think is going through Joshua's mind? Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? I know why Joshua was upset. Joshua thought that everything was supposed to go according to plan. He thought everything was supposed to be a certain way, and he has no understanding of what is going on. So he's going to petition God, and he's going to ask, what exactly happened? You promised us that if we came here and we obeyed you, that everything would be okay. Now what are people going to think? Look at this group of people. They came out of Egypt, and they can't even stand against this little city. They're like the dust of the earth. They'll be blown away. They won't be able to stand. So Joshua's even challenging God, it seems like. He's like, God, what if your people are cut off? What is that going to mean for your great name? You see, Joshua wanted to do what was right, and he wanted to understand, God, you promised so many things, but why are things falling apart in front of us? Why are we facing casualties? So God tells him in verse 10, and it's the story that we're familiar with, nestled in the middle of this, is that there's one man that took something from Jericho he wasn't supposed to. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Did you catch how God described not just the one man that we know as Achan, but who's at fault? All of Israel. Why is all of Israel at fault? It's one man that decided as he was going to go in there and he was supposed to destroy everything, he's going to take some things. Why is all of Israel at fault for one bad decision? Is that fair? But you have to ask, I wonder who was with Achan. I wonder if he stepped away. Maybe he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. Whatever the case may be, all of Israel is at fault because one man decided that he was going to go after the possessions. So as the story pans out, God narrows down with Joshua. He tells him, I want you to go to every tribe, and we're going to narrow this down. We're going to find out who is at fault. I'm going to show you, rather, who is at fault. And so they start picking tribes and men of the household and people, and they eventually get to Achan. And in verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me. Joshua's trying to remind him, look, there's something bigger that you need to realize. Give glory to the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. In comparison to God, what is there? What was big enough? What was great enough? What did you really desire that was better than God? Because essentially that's what happened. Achan chose possessions over God because he knew God's commands. Sadly, as the rest of his story goes out, because that he stole these things and he put them in his tent, he lost his life. And his family suffered because of it. A great casualty happened in the middle because a man chose to follow his own passions and his desires versus God's. So the situation is resolved. The sin is removed from the camp. So what does God charge his people to do? So he tells them, look, let's just go around Ai. Let's just act like that never happened. Let's not deal with that at all. Let's just go find something else. We'll go to the next city. No, they've got to go back in and they've got to resolve the situation. They've got to make known the name of God in the midst of people that don't. So you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. There's the key phrase for the book of Joshua, where he started off, even with Joshua himself, he tells him, look, take courage, do not fear, I'm going to be with you. He says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. Did you catch what he's now telling him to do? According to man's standards, he's like, look, Let's just take a few men. Let's not worry about the toil. We've got this. God's telling, look, you don't get a shortcut around this. You take all the fighting men. It's not because the city all of a sudden grew and now it's a big deal to face. No, the spies assessed it correctly. It's just a few. But God's telling them, you take everyone with you. In verse 1 at the end of that, he says, see, I have given into your hands the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and his kings you did to Jericho and his king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So Joshua's told, look, now you get to go in the city. And you get to take things from it, because that's what happens if you will listen to me. Things will be okay. So Joshua takes 30,000 men with him against the city that they said they could take with two or three. They camp against the back of it. They lay in ambush. Joshua and a few of his men go to the valley in front of the city between there and the other city. And the city says, look, let's send all the men against them. We're going to get rid of these people. They decide to come back. We've already defeated them once. Let's just get rid of them. So all of the men flee from Ai. They go and they chase Joshua. Joshua's told, turn around, raise your staff, raise your javelin towards the city and go in and conquer it. As soon as they do that, the men swarm the city and they come in and they destroy it. They burn it. And they take it all the way to the ground as God told them to. Destroy everyone there, the city and its possessions, except for what they took. Exactly according to God's plans. But there are still casualties to be paid. You look in chapter 8, verse 24. It says, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them, to the very last, had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now you think about this in comparison. Joshua lost over the course of this battle 36 men, the house of Achan. Ai faced casualties of 12,000 plus possessions. But it's what God had told him to do. You see this progression of them not really understanding what God is able to do, because you've got someone in the midst that decided a little bit won't hurt. And casualties had to be faced. Eventually, great things came from it. Detrimental things came from it. And then eventually, God helping them in the end. I find it fascinating as the story concludes and you get to verse 30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and all the judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursing, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of the Lord of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. You know, when I look at this story and I think about that phrase that we start off in of counting the casualties, I think there's a lot of correlation between what happened in this particular story and sadly what many of us face in our lives. You know, it seems like many times in our lives things are going really well. We feel like we're in a stable place. We feel like we've just overcome some great battles. It seems like we can't be stopped. And at times, we take a little time off. We don't really count the cost as much as we should. And I think because of that, sometimes we become blinded about the little things that pop up around us that we think, that's not really a big deal. That was just a thought I had about someone. That was just a thought I had that came in and you know, I didn't tell anybody about it. It was just there. Or maybe it was just one bad decision. But, you know, I won't bring it up again. It's just what it is. But we realize with every small decision that there are casualties to be paid. Sometimes they're great. Sometimes our decisions can influence a lot of people around us. I don't think anybody would look at the consequences of that first conquest in the Ai and think, oh, 36 people is not that big of a deal. It seems small in comparison of how many people there are, but there are still casualties. And I think sometimes in our lives when we face certain decisions, we choose to live out that sin, that was just one relationship I had to cut off a little bit. Now it's gone. I don't have to worry about it. Or that was just one little thing. I'm not going to think about it. A casualty is a casualty. And we can gloss that over as much as we want, but we have to realize, what is the root? What is the cause? What is the problem in our lives when we face some of the biggest, toughest downfalls that we go through? I think about Israel being blamed for Achan. One family in the midst of thousands. But because of his decision, his family suffered as well as a whole nation. I think sometimes we don't count the cost of even the smallest little decisions we make in our lives, exactly how that can affect our relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our friends, with our church. We think that small things are small things and it's not that big of a deal, but a lot of times there's casualties. Sometimes they're just within our house. Sometimes they're within a lot of other people. But do we call it a casualty? Or do we try and gloss it over and think it's not that big of a deal? You know, we see people that eventually make a shipwreck of their faith and of their life, where they completely disband and they separate themselves from the church and they separate themselves from God. I wonder what kind of questions go through their mind. How did I end up here? How did I end up in this position? Is it really God that it's at fault? I thought everything was supposed to work out okay. I thought that God was supposed to provide for me. He was supposed to be my father. That he told me that if I pray to him and I ask him for anything, he will grant it according to his will. What father, if his child comes to him and asks for bread, would give him a stone? And yet here I am, away from God. And who is God that he was supposed to take care of me? God, what happened to your great name? And maybe we don't count the cost. That maybe we're the ones that walked away from God. We are the ones that walk away from God. God never left us. But God is loving and is just, and he's having to take care of it. But you look at that process when Israel had to go back. After they fixed the situation, they found out there was something within them. There was something within the whole nation of Israel, one small piece that they didn't calculate for. When that was resolved, and it hurt. It was painful. It was something that had to be done. On the other side, they had to come back and there were casualties that had to be paid. But this time it was from the outside. As they went back in, there were still lives that were affected. When we make that decision to retreat from the world, when we help people escape from the world, and they're cutting out different portions of their life that they know are contrary to God's will, and they stand up and they know they want to make changes, I think the casualties coming from the world are greater. There's relationships that have to be broken off. There's activities that need to be stopped. There's lifestyles. There's ways of thinking. There's a million things that when we decide to leave the world that we want to come into God's fold, there are casualties and we need to count the cost that it's going to hurt. But being with God outweighs all of that. Joshua reminded his people, set up an altar in front of them, read to them the entire word of God, the blessings and the cursing to the wives and to the children and to the men, everyone there. God will provide. He is always there. He will always take care of us if we will just do what he tells us to do. Not in the big moments only, but even in the small ones. I think about this story and it sets a theme, I think, in our lives, one that we need to realize. What are we willing to lose to follow God? What are we willing to lose to follow ourselves? If you see that you've been fighting a battle tonight and you're finding casualties around you, ones that you're not willing to face, people within your own camp, people within your own church and your own lives and your own household, if you find that you're fighting a battle that you're ready to fix, you want to get rid of the sin so you can have your spouse back. You want to get rid of the sin so that you can have a home with loving family back. You can fix that. If you want to be welcome and be with the church fully without any animosity, any separation, any division, it's time to fight the fight according to God's ways, not our own. If you're tired of struggling with whatever it is that's in your life that's just bothering you, taking you down step by step, it's time to cut it out. It's time to leave the world. It's time to fight. It's time to stand up for what God desires, because the blessings are better in God than the cursings outside of them. If we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing.